We are a couple of days away from Remembrance Day. And actually, in the passage that we're looking at today, which is Exodus 20, there is a command to honor those who have come before us. It specifically says parents, but there's honoring the legacy that has been passed down. And there are many different ways that we can do this. But one of the ways that we can do it is by remembering and being grateful for what we have today because other people sacrificed for us. Ultimately, we know that what we have today is because Christ sacrificed for us. But we can be grateful that we're here in this country where we can worship freely without fear of imprisonment, without fear of persecution, and recognize that in many parts of the world today, that is not true. That is not a reality for them. In fact, there are many parts of the world where likely today Christians will be killed for their faith. So what I'd like to do is just take a moment for us all to silently thank God for the blessing of being here in this country. And recognizing that our freedom has been defended by many people throughout history. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to gather together to worship you and hear from you freely. We recognize that freedom does come at a great cost. It comes at the cost of lives of people who defended it. And ultimately, our freedom comes at the cost of Jesus who laid down his life so we could be free. We are grateful that we get to come before you today without fear of persecution. And at the same time, we recognize that that is not true for everybody. So we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who may be gathering with fear this morning, who may be hiding, who may be facing persecution, imprisonment, and even death. We pray that you would strengthen them. We pray that you would protect them. And we pray that they would ultimately remember that you are with them. And we pray for those ministry organizations that work to help people in those areas. We pray that they would get the aid and the care into the places that need it most. And that they would be able to help people escape the persecution that they may be facing today. We pray for an end to persecution of this kind around the world. We pray that all will one day be able to worship freely. We lift these things to you and lay them at your feet. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, so we turn to Exodus. Oh, where are we? There we are. Okay. As we turn to Exodus chapter 20, we're turning to the Ten Commandments, which I'm sure many of us are familiar with, but we're going to read them anyway. So without further words to say, let's just read them. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. When we read the Ten Commandments, question that comes up for me is, what are you carrying? When you read those, do you carry the weight of the law that God revealed to Israel? Do you carry the weight and the burden of sin? Do you carry the fear of punishment or judgment or shame at not being able to keep all of the commandments? Or maybe you don't think of anything at all. I titled this message, What Are You Carrying? Because I think at the heart of the Ten Commandments is the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who takes his name in vain. And this commandment, I think, has less to do with the words that we say, although I grew up learning that you cannot say, oh my God, because that is the commandment here. And there is some truth to misusing God's name in the way that we speak, but it does seem like a pretty strong punishment. So is there more at play here than just misusing God's name in the way that we speak? I think it has to do with the way we carry God's name day to day throughout our interactions with Him and with other people. Carmen Joy Imes and others have written about this idea, and it is becoming more common to say that taking God's name, carrying God's name, bearing God's name, has to do with reflecting His character and His goodness to the world around us than it has to do with the way we use His name in our speech. Although, I will say that the way we use God's name in the way we speak is indicative, maybe, of how we're carrying His name in other areas. But before we dive in to talk about this a little bit more, let's just remember the story so far. God has revealed Himself to Israel, to Moses at the burning bush, said, I am going to save my people from slavery. And then God went to war with Egypt to do exactly that, to save Israel from their slavery in Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt, as Exodus records multiple times, with a strong hand. And then God spent time with them in the wilderness, training them, preparing them for what he was about to do, preparing them for all that he was about to do, so they would learn to rely on him more instead of on themselves and instead of on what their cleverness or whatever they could do. They were to rely on what he taught, what he gives, what he leads to. And then he prepares Israel for his presence. He prepares Israel for the covenant that is about to happen. And that's Exodus 19, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. God is preparing Israel for him to descend onto Mount Sinai. And we said that part of that preparation is standing in wonder of who God is and what he has done. And then the very next part is God giving these, what we call the Ten Commandments. It starts with the repeated reminder that happens throughout the book of Exodus. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The Ten Commandments starts with reminding them who God is. It starts with reminding them of what has already transpired, that he has saved them. So these commandments that follow are not a way into saving faith in God. They are a way to reflect God, to maintain relationship with God, to uphold the covenant. And we may call them Ten Commandments, but this scripture just calls them these words. These are the words that I am about to give you. And they function more like a covenantal constitution than an exhaustive set of laws. The Ten Commandments are not the entirety of the law. They are the constitution that all the laws are based on. Just like a country's constitution is not every single law, but every single law that comes from this is all an expansion of this, an application of these commandments. And there were other documents like this in the ancient world, but Israel's is different. It's different because a lot of the other ones talked a lot about what to do it wasn't just about were these things right or wrong, it was more about how do we fix these things. Whereas God actually says these things, there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. And when we read them, we might think, well, some of these are pretty obvious. Of course we shouldn't murder. But for some reason, God decided that that was important to include in his constitution. And I think the reason is when we look at how corrupting sin really is, we need to be set right. Humanity needs to be set right. That murder is not an exception. It's actually more the way of humanity left unchecked. That these things that we think might seem obvious because we live in a world that has been influenced by biblical thinking for at least 2,000 years, that these things might actually sometimes be not normal in other circumstances because of sin. So this is Israel's constitution. This is the constitution for the people of God. And in the New Testament, Jesus summarizes it very well by saying in Matthew chapter 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And I put there Deuteronomy 6:5 because that's where Jesus is quoting from. And this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, a quote from Leviticus 19:18. All the law, all of it, and all the prophets, in other words, all the Old Testament, hangs on these two commandments. These two commandments, to love God with every fiber of our being and love our neighbor the way that we love ourselves. So the commandments are really divided up into two halves. And I will say that these two halves show how we carry God's name. The first way is devotion to God. Devotion to God is how we carry God's name. And the second is in love for others, is how we carry God's name. So if we start with devotion to God, first of all of these commandments, again, are based in who God is and what He has done. These are not based in who we are. They're based in who God is and what He does and what He continues to do. Basically, that first phrase when He says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the house, out of the land of Israel, out of the house of slavery," He said, this is why we do these things, because of who God is and what He has already done. And the first one is no other gods. No other gods. No other gods ahead of Him. No other gods below Him. No other gods in His presence. No other gods. A call to exclusive devotion to the God who has revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush, to the God who reveals Himself to us in Jesus. And the thing is, if we look at the history of Israel, they failed real bad at this one. Real bad. A lot. They failed really bad at this. In the ancient world, there were many gods, many, many gods, many gods that offered different things. In fact, these gods generally offered things faster than the God of Israel offered. The God of Israel was a God of patience. The God of Israel, our God, is a God who doesn't necessarily give everything we want right away. But these other gods, you could go and do whatever worship was required in the temple, which could honestly be horrific things, which included temple prostitution and human sacrifice that Israel participated in their history. And then God would bless you with a plentiful harvest or whatever it was that God oversaw. So when God is calling for exclusive devotion to Him, He is doing it in the face of these other gods that do horrific things or require horrific things from Him, from their people. And we might not have the same situation that we deal with today. We might not all worship gods who, in this way, but we may have things that we place ahead of God. We may have things that we put in the wrong place. We are to lay those things down. That is what Israel was called to do. And in order to carry God's name well, we have to lay down our other gods. And the second commandment is towards proper worship of God. And there does seem to be a little bit of crossover here. But it says, don't make an image of anything in heaven or on earth. Don't make an image in anything in heaven and on earth. In other words, we worship God on His terms, not our terms. We worship God the way that He commands, not the way that we think it ought to be done. Throughout history, there have been different ways that this can come up in worship. One is through some churches use icons, iconography. And there was a big controversy in the history of the church where an emperor decided that we needed to tear down all these icons, and people got very upset because those icons were so important to their worship. I would say that we could even run the danger. We have a cross on our platform here. We could run a danger of thinking that we worship the cross and not God, the triune God. that we don't actually worship an image. We could run that danger at times if we're not careful. But we also make idols out of other things, and idols really, in the ancient world, were a way to manipulate the god that you worship. Idols could be acted upon because there was an image in front of them. And so one thing that we might do is we might try to create God in our own image and then try to force his hand, but we cannot do that. We cannot do that. So proper worship of God. For Israel, that involved the tabernacle. For us, we are told those who worship the Father, those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. That means that we don't have to have anything fancy. We can have just a guitar, not even a guitar. Next time Jason could just be by himself singing. He'd be very uncomfortable with that, I think. It also means that we worship beyond the music that we sing or the songs that we sing together on a Sunday, but we worship him with our whole lives. We lay down everything. And we may have made idols out of all sorts of different things. John Calvin said that humans are idol-making factories. Recently, there was a small controversy, I don't know if you've maybe heard of it, in the Christian music industry, which actually there's been a lot of big controversies too. This one's a small one. A guy named Forrest Frank. Has anybody heard of Forrest Frank first? Yes, some of you have? Okay. When you get home, just Google Forrest Frank and listen to this. He's got some great music. Some of you might hate it, but it's good. He refused to go to the Christian Music Awards this year, saying, I don't need to be awarded for worshiping God. That's an amazing statement. He received so much pushback saying, how dare you judge me for going to this thing? He never judged anybody else. He just said where he was, he'd been to them before, and where he was at, this is something that I need to lay down. I think what that story teaches us is the reaction that was against him for saying this reveals something of an idol in other people, maybe. So how do we know we have an idol? It hurts when it gets pushed. It hurts when someone finds that pressure point. And that might be God saying, hey, it's time to lay that idol down. Maybe you do have a God before me or in my presence or below me. What is proper worship? It is worshiping God his way. So devotion to God involves exclusive worship of him, proper worship of him, and it also involves rest. Amen. I'm bad at resting. I am so bad at resting. What God says to Israel in this passage is when he created, he worked for 6 days and then he rested. So too should Israel. So too should God's people. They should rest. Why? Because we model what God did in creation. It's an acknowledgement that we are not God. We are not better than God. We do not need to work harder than God. And in a world today of 24/7 connection, in a world where hustle culture, if you've ever heard that term, working is considered to be the highest good for most people. Working hard, and we actually shame people for taking breaks sometimes. Rest is incredibly countercultural. It is an acknowledgement that I am not God, I am not above God, and in fact, in resting, I am modeling something that God modeled for us. This is something that I need to tell myself. That's why I wrote extra things in here. I need to rest. So when I go home today, no, we'll see. Melissa will have some stuff to do today. And rest doesn't necessarily mean sleeping. It can mean many different things. It's a break from your normal routines and way of life. And this actually became the primary symbol of covenant keeping. This was Israel's primary symbol, that they were keeping the covenant. Were they actually resting? It became an outward symbol of that. And at times they didn't do it well, and at other times they overcorrected and made everything work, even walking. So, fortunately for us today, Jesus has told us that he is our rest. Come unto me, those who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So those are the ways that we are to carry God's name by showing devotion to God, exclusive worship of him, proper worship of him, laying down those idols, including idols like I need to work really hard, and resting. And then we get the fifth commandment, which I alluded to earlier, which is kind of this hinge. But the reason why I'm putting it here just before we move on to loving others is that this commandment to honor your father and your mother assumes that there is a message, a way of life, a legacy that is being passed down from generation to generation. So yes, it is about listening to your parents, but it's more about honoring what they have taught and modeling it and bringing it down and carrying it forward to the next generation. And that is how we begin by showing love to others. Love for others is the second half of how we carry God's name properly. Jumping to the end of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, or his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is really the heart of the loving others part of the Ten Commandments. This, no one can see. No one can see this, because how we love others starts in our heart. How we don't love others starts in the heart. Jesus made this even clearer when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, do not murder. And I say, if you have had anger in your heart against your brother, you have already committed murder in your heart. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. If you've lusted after someone in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So it starts in the heart. And at this point, we're probably going, oh boy, I don't think I can keep these very well then. It starts in the heart. But then also, coveting leads to lying, stealing, cheating, and murdering. It leads to the previous four commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. I listened to, this is a weird thing, and you might think it's weird, and maybe some of you are weird like me. I like to listen to true crime podcasts. Maybe you're like, that's weird. One of the number one things when people are convicted of a crime, we want to know why. What was their motivation? What was their motivation? Well, I would say it comes down to coveting. The three main motivations are money, sex, and power, which leads to lying, stealing, cheating, murdering. It's coveting what you don't have, and it can lead to all sorts of crime, all sorts of evil. Not that anyone here has murdered anybody that I know of, anyway, but we've all probably had anger in our heart. We've all coveted at some level. We've all broken these commandments in some form. And I've talked about them before, but J. Warner Wallace, who was a homicide detective in Los Angeles, before he was a Christian, would get very sick of a repeated pattern that he saw when he would arrest people. And I say this reminding you that he was a homicide detective. He would arrest people, and while they were in the back of his squad car, they would start telling him about Jesus. They would start telling him about the love of Jesus and sharing all the stuff that they love about God to him. And he thought, I just arrested you for, he doesn't specify the crimes all the time, but we can assume some of them were for murder, and now you're telling me that you love Jesus? There's a disconnect there. But if we're honest with ourselves, and we look at what coveting leads to and how it starts in the heart and what Jesus said about keeping these commandments and what it truly means, none of us have kept these commandments. So what is even the secret of being able to somehow keep these commandments? Well, the first one, dealing with covetousness, is contentment, gratitude for what I have, acknowledging that all that I have is a gift. None of it is something that I, for whatever reason, deserve. It's what's been given to me by God. In 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul writes to Timothy, talking about people who have used godliness as a means for their own personal gain. And what Paul says against that is, godliness with contentment is great gain. And he follows that up by saying, to summarize, we come here with nothing, we leave here with nothing. Contentment recognizes that everything we have today is a gift. We carry God's name well when we recognize that everything we have is a gift. No matter how messy it might be, it's a gift. So we don't seek our own gain, although some people do seek their own gain by claiming godliness. But anyone who does that is leading us the wrong way. The second way that we can deal with this is by living honestly. Do I covet? Yes. End of story, right? Do we covet? Yes. Do I fail to keep the commands? Yeah. Paul says in Romans 3:20 that the law reveals our sin. When we look at the Ten Commandments, we might feel the weight of those, realizing that we don't measure up, realizing that we've all failed to carry God's name properly. And as that commandment says, let's read it again. You shall not take the name of your Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who takes his name in vain. I feel the weight of that. I don't know about you. Because what I think we're learning here, what I'm learning here, is that we've all taken God's name in vain. And not so much, maybe we have, in the way we've spoken his name, but certainly we have in the way that we have claimed his name and talked to other people, treated other people, or even worshiped him, or even set up our own idols that need to be knocked down. But there's good news. The name we carry. First, the name we carry has been revealed by God. It's not something that we found. It's not something that we located or discovered in a field somewhere. God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, and that's where he revealed his name. I am that I am. And then in the New Testament, God revealed himself in Jesus Christ. We're not quite at Christmas yet, but I will tell you that in the afternoon of November 11th, the Christmas tree's going up. After 11/11, then we're allowed to start celebrating Christmas. And Christmas, although we're getting ahead of ourselves, is where we celebrate the incarnation of Christ. We celebrate God coming to earth. We recognize that God came to earth in the flesh. Jesus was fully man, fully God. He revealed perfectly God to us. So what was veiled in the Old Testament becomes clear in the New Testament. He reveals to us who God is, his character, his requirements, which we have already said today. But the name we carry was kept and carried perfectly by Christ. Israel failed time and time again. They worshiped other gods. They did not treat their neighbor properly. In fact, if you go back and read the prophets, a big theme is idolatry and exploiting people. Those are the two big themes in the prophets. We fail over and over again to keep God's name, to carry God's name perfectly. Christ kept God's name perfectly. He kept the law perfectly. He understood the spirit of the law to the letter. He revealed the true nature of the law that reveals the brokenness of our own hearts. When he was tempted in the desert, much like Israel was tempted in the desert, he succeeded where Israel failed. He succeeds where we fail. Jesus kept the law perfectly. And the punishment for not keeping the law, the punishment for not carrying God's name properly, was paid for on the cross. God indeed did not leave unpunished those who take his name in vain. He punished it in Christ on the cross. We deserve punishment for failing to keep God's name. We deserve punishment for breaking God's commandments, for sinning against him. But God, being rich in mercy, sent Jesus, and Christ took the punishment upon himself so that we could receive his righteousness, so that we could carry his name a new way. And it is received by grace. The Israelites received the name, or the name of God, from Moses. They were given the name of God's people. They received the law. The law was a way to maintain relationship. The law revealed their sinfulness. The law was pointing the way to Christ, and we receive the grace of God in Christ because he bore the punishment for our failures on the cross. We didn't earn it, and we never can, but he offers it to us through faith in him. In the book of Acts, we learn this truth. Salvation exists in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That the name of Jesus is how we keep the law. Not because we keep it, but because he kept it for us. It's how we carry God's name because he carried it perfectly. We still do it imperfectly. We still don't do it perfectly. And like Paul, all of us have been commissioned to carry God's name. Like we read earlier today during worship, Paul was the one who was going to carry God's name, and we carry God's name as well, and we're left with two ways that we can carry a name. We can either make our name great, and that might be your individual name, or it might just be the name of humanity or the name of whatever institution. It might be in the name of Canada or in the name of whatever business or these things. It's not that we don't work hard or aren't grateful for the things that we have, but that misses the mark because we are called to make Christ's name great. We don't build ourselves up. The Tower of Babel story. They wanted to make a tower that stretched to heaven. For what reason? To make their name great. Pharaoh didn't like the Israelites because he was threatened that his name would be diminished. King Herod in the New Testament, the one who tried to kill Jesus by having young boys killed, was obsessed with making his name great. In fact, they call him Herod the Great, but that's mainly because he was obsessed with making his name great. We make Christ's name great. That is the choice before us. How do we do that? We talk about what Christ has done. We talk about how, hey, we fail. In fact, the cultural idea is that Christians think they're perfect. We acknowledge that we're not perfect. People might call us hypocrites, and we can say, yeah. Yeah, we are. Because it's not about what I've done, it's about what Christ has done. Christ has done what I couldn't do, and I receive what Christ has done through faith and repentance. That's what we share with the world around us. That's the name we are called to carry and make great in our world. So we can be thankful that even though we cannot carry God's name perfectly, Christ did and does. And we exist to make his name known, not our own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you gave us these commandments that call us to devotion to you and to love our neighbor, to carry your name well. But we recognize that we fail time and time again to carry your name properly. I pray that you would smash the idols that we have in our hearts, that you would put those pressure points on us to recognize where to lay those down, and that you would help us to love our neighbor. Ultimately, I pray that you would deepen our faith and trust in Christ, who came to earth, lived a perfect, sinless life, and willingly laid down his life to take our punishment upon himself. And I pray that you would help us to not seek to make our own names great, but to make your name great, to lift up the name of Jesus, to tell the truth about who we are and what he has done, and that we would go forward and share the truth in whatever way we can, to those around us who need to desperately hear the truth of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in you there is forgiveness of sins, that our punishment has been paid, our debt has been paid in full, and we are raised with you, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning. We thank you for your love for us. May we never be puffed up in how good we are, but fully trust in your grace. In your name, amen.